God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Romans chapter 1. Page 1 of your notes. It is our custom at Maranatha Church to give everyone an opportunity to double check and be sure that they are indeed in fellowship, filled with God the Holy Spirit, and ready to assimilate the information about to be communicated to you. This is your responsibility to be here and to be in fellowship, to stay in fellowship, and to concentrate on the information that God has seen fit to put in His Word. This great epistle stands in some ways in a class all by itself with regard to the detailed discussion of the plan of God for the believer, phase 1, 2, and so forth. So let's take the usual time to make that preparation. Whatever you need to do, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we assemble under the royal imperative to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together and the imperative to therefore grow in grace and grow in knowledge. As always, we are dependent upon you for spiritual enlightenment and edification, and continue and bless us as we enter into this particular study. In Christ's name, amen. The introduction is brief. You can go into all kinds of details with all kinds of stuff that I don't find particularly edifying in the introductions, the New Testament, the introductions to the books of the Bible, where they debate this and that. We'll just get right to it. This letter was written around 57-58 A.D. So from that perspective, Paul would have another decade of ministry. We do not know who founded the church in Rome. That's up in the air. There wasn't a case of Paul going to Rome. He'd never been to Rome when he wrote this letter. Rome, of course, is the seat of the power of the Roman Empire. Big bad Rome. Lots of movies have been done about Rome. Series on TV have been done about the Republic before the Empire. I always found this in Western civilization classes, and I got it in high school, to be most interesting. But this adds the whole picture with regard to the birth of the church in Rome, the Christian population, which we garner from this letter, was significant. It was not just a few people. Romans living in Rome had special pride. We live in Rome, the capital, with all of its power, all the manifestations. So, the membership of the church was predominantly Gentile makeup, from a variety of classes of people. 4. Paul wrote this epistle in preparation for his intended upcoming visit, which we'll get into in the opening verses. He had a very strong desire and a lot of prayer he had offered up that God would make a way for him to get there. It isn't just a matter of someone, there's circumstances, there's timing, there's all those things that are important. In the meantime, he writes them his most prodigious letter that he wrote to any church. Corinthians is close. He says there's two of them. But this letter is, in a way, stands in a class by itself. His intended upcoming visit. Let me see here. Uh, Paul had a lot of information about him. In the context of his letter, he was on his way to Jerusalem to deliver the Jerusalem offering, the relief offering for the saints there, the believers there, that were under extreme economic duress, offering that he had personally collected from the churches, the Gentile churches, to help out the Jewish Christians who were under economic duress and persecution. It was written from Corinth, where Paul was involved with the collection of the relief of the Jewish Christians in Judea. 6. From Jerusalem, he planned to visit Rome. That meant that he would obviously have to catch a ship and go there. But he was arrested and finally made it to Rome. He was arrested in his trial, he did something that a Roman citizen could do. None of the other apostles were Roman citizens. No record that they were Roman citizens. Roman citizens had certain rights. One of them was that in a particular situation, a legal situation, they could drop the hammer and say, "I appeal to Caesar." That meant they were going to be taken to Rome and appear before a court there. That's what he did, and that extradited himself from the situation that he was in, and which you can go read about in the book of Acts. I'm not going into that. Perhaps Phoebe, who was a member of the church at Cenchrea, near Corinth, chapter 16, verse 1, carried the letter to Rome. It's a supposition. But obviously you're not going to send a letter like this to Rome and not with someone that is 100% reliable. And that's how Paul communicated with his churches when he couldn't be there. He did it through letters and couriers who would carry those letters to those churches. The Roman epistle is more formal and more systematic than in Paul's other letters. Yes, doctrine is developed in the other letters on various topics and subjects, but anyone who has read or is familiar with the book of Romans knows that it is intense with regard to establishing the adjustments to God, the salvation adjustment, all kinds of background information. All right, the greeting is found in verses 1 through 7. Typically, in all of his letters, he would greet the church. He would identify himself and greet the church. Paul. He identifies himself. They translated a bondservant. Paul, Paulos in the Greek. It is Romans, a lot of times, had three names. And they had a cognomen. Praenomen, cognomen, and so forth. Like Gaius, Julius, Caesar. Paul, his given name was Saul. They called him Paul, which in the Greek means little. He was anything but little spiritually. That probably has to do with the fact that he was physically a small man. So Paul. That's how he identifies his name. He says he is a doulos, slave. Slavery was all over the Roman Empire. There was lots of people who were owned by owners, masters. Well, Paul, a free man, a Roman citizen, with Roman citizen rights, he says, "I'm a slave." And that word can be translated slave, servant, bondslave. In other words, my life and what I do is not my own to decide. I am in the service, slave, of Christ Jesus. My station, called an apostle. Called is kletos in the adjective, apostolos. Again, these words were used in the Greek secular world. An apostle. So they weren't just invented. There might be some words that were in the Bible, but these were not. Set apart. Aphrazizo, perfect passive participle, being set apart for the gospel. The gospel is euangelion, and the breakdown of the word means good news, and was used in the Roman world. Hey, I have good news for you. And this is the ultimate good news. This is at the top of all good news possibly can be presented to a human being. Set apart for the gospel of God. God is its author. It is the gospel of God, the good news of God. Then he says, by verse 2, the idea is this isn't some newfangled deal, this gospel. It isn't something that generated with me and started with me or anything. This gospel, which he promised. Which, relative pronoun, promised, pro ep angelomai. That means to promise something ahead of time. So it's basically promised beforehand. There's just the word promise, and this is the promise beforehand. Here and in 2 Corinthians 9:5, this verb only occurs. Through, dia, the prophets, prophetes, through his prophets, in, the record of it is found in the scriptures. Graphe means a writing. We get the word graph and so forth. And the writings are hagios, holy writings. They're divine writings. Which he, see, here's an example of a fairly long sentence. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son. The gospel and its message focuses on God's Son, his Son. Concerning, peri, his Son, huios, that's the Son of the Father, that's his is the Father, his Son, who was born, aorist participle of genomai, to become, can be used of being born, was born, ek, from the seed, sperma, means seed or descendant, of David, according to the standard of sarx, flesh. He is in the line of Christ, this son, who is the subject of the gospel. And he has in his ancestry none other than David, the one who, under God, founded the Davidic dynasty. The dynasty under the Davidic covenant that promised David that he would always have an heir, an ultimate heir would sit on his throne, kings come and kings go, forever. A forever descendant. Ultimately, down the line. And all those generations from David and all those names in the genealogies relative to who followed who all the way down. Including the period of time when these individuals who would have otherwise been kings were not kings due to something that I'm not going to discuss right now. All right, that's his birth. That's the birth of his son. And the thing he mentions here, without going into all the details, is that he's simply a descendant of David. No other person could qualify as the Messiah who was not a descendant of David. They had to be in the direct genealogical line of David. All those kings, Judean kings of the tribe of Judah, all those kings from David on down the line. One thing they all had in common, well, they were under this covenant. They were believers, good ones and bad ones. Who was declared the Son of God. All right? Who was declared? Horizo. We get our word horizon. Who was declared, designated, appointed the Son of God. We'll try to explain this. With power. An instrumental of the feminine singular noun, dunamis. With power. Power was, divine power was exercised with power by the resurrection from the dead. That goes to the end of his time on earth. His resurrection, with power from the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of Holiness. Spirit of Holiness. Pneuma. The Spirit of Holiness. We'll explain that. Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're not to the end of the sentence yet. And we're not through with the greeting yet. Through whom? Reference to Christ. Through whom we, believers, have received, lambano, grace and apostleship. Paul includes others in this category with himself, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. He's talking about the roster of apostles when he says we. Obviously, all believers have received grace, but he is talking here specifically about, he recognizes that there were other apostles. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. To bring about obedience. Obedience is hupakoe. Obedience, the obedience of faith, that's saving faith, among all the Gentiles. Again, this emphasizes, I'm not saying the church didn't have a Jewish believer in it, but it was predominantly Gentile from the city of Rome. And that the function of the apostles was to spread the gospel in the early church age and go into those areas where the Gentiles resided, normally into their cities, and evangelize them. The obedience of faith among the Gentiles, ethnos, all the Gentiles, regardless of, their ethnicity, because Rome had a lot of different people besides people from Italy, and the empire had all these different people mixed in, but there were all these Gentiles, non-Jews, on behalf of his name, onoma. And then now he reads the Romans into it. He read the apostles into it in verse 5a, in verse 6, he reads into it the Roman saints, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Among the Gentile world, you also, Kai used also, keep on being present active indicative, the kletos, the called. The word also could be the invited. You've been invited to the plan. And you are in it, so you are called the designated ones who are called. It's a title for Christians, kletos, the called. We accepted the invitation to salvation, and we are, among other titles, the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Now we get to the actual greeting. who are the beloved of God. In Rome, beloved, that's the adjective agapetos, a designation for the person of Christ, God's beloved Son, and all who are related to Him are beloved, positionally. They're God's children. Whatever they are, they are beloved in the sense that they're in Christ. And they will get what they have as basic blessing. I don't mean basic in a bad way. I just mean the standard blessing for all who are ever, wherever believers. Now, in this case, his desire is that they realize that they're not somehow second-class citizens of the kingdom of God. See, in the Roman world, citizenship was a big deal. Now, all the Gentiles, whether they're Roman citizens or not, that doesn't matter. All classes are involved here. Beloved of God, called, adjective again, kletos, called, designated, hagios, saints. You are a saint. No church makes you a saint. Good deeds and standing, just believing in Christ, you are a saint. Means someone who is, of course, set apart from the rest, the non-believing world. You are called saints. Grace, standard greeting, charis, which we will develop. Grace to you and peace, irene. From this grace and this peace comes from the highest authority, from God the Father, first member of the Godhead, first person of the Godhead, Father, Pater, and the Lord Jesus Christ. One. This is Paul's most lengthy salutation, as he had never met them face to face. He'd never been with these people. He knew about names and individuals. It's amazing that in a world where you didn't have the technological ability to contact people with the push of a button, that he was able to do all that he did and dealing with all these churches and all these people. It's amazing. But God gave him the grace, the gift, and the ability to do what would just most people just couldn't even begin to handle. He opens by designating himself as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Three, slavery was widespread in the Roman Empire. One out of four, one out of something, I don't know, were slaves. As a result of Roman conquest and bringing people into the country. He asserts at the outset his dependence on and commitment to divine service. A slave of an owner, he had no independent rights to come and go as he pleased. His life was bound to servitude and a niche within some slave owner's estate, or even a small situation where someone might have one or two slaves. These slaves are all over Rome and all over the empire. They thought nothing of it. And he gives a lot of instructions in the Bible with regard to believers who found themselves as slaves and got saved, and what they had to do. But anyway, as such, he was functioning according to the Lord's will for his life. My life is not my own, to pick up, to choose, to go where I want, when I want. Oh yeah, we have the freedom to do that. But to fulfill our servitude to God, we must be willing to put our own interests aside if they conflict with growing in grace and knowledge and serving God in a local church. All these things are violated by believers all over the place. Well, I'm just going to do home Bible study. Well, you're arrogant. And you're defiant. You just snubbed your nose at the setup God has made for the local church. Know that. You are not free to just run amok and do what you want to. Christians have been taught this, and that's their mentality today. In a lot of places. His life was not his own. He was bound to Jesus Christ through salvation and commitment to his office as an apostle. Certain things were denied him. He wasn't free just to do anything. One of the things that was denied him, which wasn't for the other apostles, marriage. It wasn't in the cards for him. And he didn't spend his time feeling bad about it. I can't imagine what a wife would go through if she had to hang around with Paul. Due to all that he went through. Remember, God told him when he called him. When he called him as an apostle. This would really make everyone happy. I'm going to make you an ultimate example of suffering for the kingdom of God. Are you on board? How many times he was beaten? How many times he was imprisoned? And all the other stuff that he went through? You can read about a lot of it in Acts and elsewhere. He finally laid down his life in the service of Christ in his second Roman imprisonment. This here is designed for each and every one of us, if you're listening, to reevaluate your commitment to God and His plan. So as a bondservant, his niche or calling is that of an apostle. That's the highest category of male authority in the church age. Because an apostle typically was responsible during the period that the apostles were on earth, they were typically responsible for more than one congregation. They may have had, Paul had assistants that did troubleshooting for him. And he didn't put up with people that did not follow his doctrine and what he told them to do. They were just messengers of Paul. Yes, they were committed to the same teaching. They had their own personalities. But people like Timothy and Titus and Silas and so forth, and Barnabas for a while, and John Mark, they were on his missionary team. And he didn't put up with nonsense. This isn't some game. We have a big responsibility here. So, anyway, he's in the calling of an apostle. Of course, there have been no apostles, even those evil types that claim they are. There have been no apostles since the original 12 passed from the scene. No more. Now it comes down to the authority within a local church of the pastor teacher and his authority over just one congregation, basically. He may help out other people. Paul met all the qualifications of this office. The primary one was this, because individuals came forward and said they were apostles. Was that the individual had to be hand-picked by Jesus Christ. They couldn't be handpicked by a group of other apostles or a church or anything. They had to be handpicked by Jesus Christ. Well, one of them dropped off of the roster, Judas. Completely, totally disqualified in every way. That left 11. God's plan is for there to be 12. Paul was the one born out of season. He was the only one of the apostles who had a name. He was this up-and-coming, young, fire-breathing, dedicated, in the wrong way, to the sect of the Pharisees. He made all these Pharisees look pretty bland. And so when Christianity began, with the day of Pentecost and beyond, Paul took it on himself to begin to persecute the church. And on his final trip to do so, taking letters of authority to go after Christians in Antioch, he was struck down on the Damascus Road by a vision. And he was blinded temporarily. He couldn't see anything. And he was led there. And one believer who wasn't afraid to go talk to him went in, and it was 3 days after that when he became a believer. Sitting there blind, he had time to think this all through. Jesus Christ spoke to him while he was an unbeliever. So he had the apostles all had to be designated, had time. See, Jesus went out and called the 12. He picked them from here and there. Not all at once, but here, there. Oh, here's Matthew. He's a tax collector. Come follow me. So forth. So, when the early church, early as you can get, when they were trying to pick a replacement for Judas, they thought that'd be a good idea. They did. They did have this straight. We have to pick somebody who was with us and with the Lord on earth. That's Acts 1:21. There is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must be a witness with us of his resurrection. That's exactly, they have to be a witness of his resurrection. Well, if you go to the end of to Acts 26, you will see that's the case, where Paul talks about this. Paul is relating this after the fact. You can read about the actual event in Acts 9. And he's talking to this individual defending and explaining where his history. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, this entourage of Paul, everybody falls to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it difficult for you to kick against the goads? What's that mean? That means Paul's conscience was constantly battering him about this Jesus. And he was fighting it. He was not. He didn't just slam the door. He was fighting it. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Well, I thought he was persecuting Christians. When you treat Christians bad, when people persecute Christians, they're doing it to the Lord. When they're mistreating believers, they're mistreating the Lord. Yeah, it's reboundable. But that's what you need to know. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. I'm going to rescue and pull you out of one hot spot after another. I mean, I'm talking about death-threatening situations, one after another. The devil's world was not happy with him coming to town. And usually it was the Jews who stirred up the Gentiles and all hell broke loose. And Paul would be beaten on one occasion. He was stoned to death. And got to take a trip to heaven, and God fixed him all up and put him back on his feet. Hardly anyone has ever had that happen to him. Yes, there's been people resurrected from the dead. Jesus did it. But not in this way. Not anyone went to the third heaven. Nobody. Nobody made a trip to the third heaven in their soul and then got to see the place and got sent back here and restarted up again. That's why he got his thorn in the flesh. So pride wouldn't kick in. I'm the only one. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness, paganism, to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith, saving faith in me. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Excuse me. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You're the evidence of my apostleship and the work I've done. You Corinthian saints who got all whacked out and off balance with regard to him and things he had to do to try to get them back in line. I understand that. I've been around that more than once. Not always successful in getting them back online, but that's volition. What can you do? 2 Corinthians 12, 11. Let me see here. This is his thorn in the flesh. God let a demon torture Paul. It would come on him. You never knew when it was going to hit. And it was painful as you know what. And then it would leave, and then it would come back. It was called the thorn in the flesh. And I don't know how long in his career. I presume that it was just a short period of time. Now, why would God do that, allow that to happen to his servant? To keep his STA under wraps. Because even with all this success and ability, it can go to your head. It should never. So it's actually his thorn in the flesh. It says it in verse 7. To keep me from exalting myself. I went to heaven. I've done this. I've overcome this. It could. It's funny how your STA can be fired up with all kinds of crazy of things. Look at me. Nobody's had gone through this. None of the other apostles. I went to heaven and I'm back. And I got to view the place, see the place. Oh, I was put under a gag order. I couldn't tell anybody. Because I'd have a bunch of questions to ask someone like that. And all these liars out here said they've gone to heaven and come back. That's what they are. They're just, what can I say? Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Grace will get you through this test. For power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will boast about my weakness, this, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, and this helped him to deal with all the stuff he faced. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's interesting, isn't it? That's when I'm the strongest. When I am absolutely in a situation where I am completely dependent on God. In situations where He's just going to have to take care of it. That's, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, Peter, James, and John, and all those. Even though I am a nobody, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles, the Corinthian ministry. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? He's almost sarcastic here. He wouldn't take money from the Corinthians. No financial help at all. Why? He did from other churches. He did from Philippi. Why didn't he take it from the Corinthians? Because they had these people that were running around their mouths saying, he's just in it for the money. That's all he's in it for. So I won't take any money from you. I'm going to kill their argument. God will take up the slack. Now, he wasn't always poor and without food and anything. He knew how to abound and he knew how to be abased. He was really put through it. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you and will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So, so forth and so on. And Galatians 1, 1, or Ephesians. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And 12. For I'd have you to know, brethren, that's reading verse 11, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. It's not human derivation. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. That's during his time in Mount Sinai, when he was brought to, up to grade to get ready to go. That was his seminary. The other apostles, it was with Jesus during his time on earth, of course. For you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. So what was he attacking? He was attacking his fellow Jewish believers, or fellow Jewish believers he was attacking. And I was advancing in Judaism. See, he was an up and coming star in the rank, in the religion, in Judaism, in the class of the Pharisees. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond my contemporaries. I was outshining them. Among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb. That's the first crisis in his life. He survived being born. Because birth, giving birth is a danger to both the mother and the child. It's not just a cakewalk. I mean, some may be easier than others, okay. But coming through that canal and all the rest of it, it's not a given deal. That's what he's saying here. I survived birth. Okay. And called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then he introduced himself. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. So anyway, we'll leave it there. His appointment to the office invested him with authority over the Roman church. We do not know how he realized or came to the conclusion that the Roman Church would be a part of his apostolic canon. He would not run in another man's canon. So it was the Roman Church did not have a designated apostle. So as circumstances turned out, he became responsible for them spiritually. His appointment to the office invested him with authority over the Roman Church. Set apart for the gospel of God is parallel to called as an apostle. The gospel is the message of salvation that Paul committed his life to and took the message of saving grace far and wide. 13. God is the author of the plan of salvation, and Paul was committed to its defense and propagation. 14. We have in verse 1 two statements related to the decisive action of God and Paul's commitment to his assignment in the plan of God. Every believer has an assignment. Now, if you're not positive, you'll never fulfill that assignment. It's not for you to choose. You come to a local church, plug in, function under your spiritual gift when you identify it, and it may take a little bit, but that's okay. Just keep doing it. You're not obligated to put others and their interests above this. We have in verse 1, okay, give me. He separated himself from all bonds of interest. He quit his Pharisee career, obviously. And all ambitions inimical to the ministry before him. What he was separated to was a message. A life-saving message in the highest order that was not of his own derivation, but exclusively God's. 17. In verse 2, Paul draws attention to the fact that the gospel which was spreading throughout the Roman world was not some new message, some newfangled message. These kind of things, messages and philosophies and ideas, they were popping up all over the place, like weeds. In the midst of the traditional paganism. There was all philosophers and preachers of various kinds all over, just like there is today. So it was not some newfangled message. It was new to the Gentiles. They hadn't heard it. The gospel spreading through the Roman world was not some new message, but had been around since the dawn of mankind. 18. The promise of a Savior that would appear in human history was promised beforehand through his prophets. It is fully documented in the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament. The gospel Paul proclaimed, again, had its roots in the Old Testament. 20. Paul will again and again appeal to this tradition. I mean, he's not going to quote New Testament Scripture. It's information. He is going to quote Old Testament Scriptures. He will again and again appeal to this tradition as he develops his systematic presentation of God's plan in this letter. Jesus himself appealed again and again to the writings of the prophets. He didn't put himself above those writings. He appealed to them, such as is my objective here with you over the years, is to appeal and document everything with the Scripture. Give you the information so you can process it and ultimately cycle it into your soul as divine viewpoint. It takes a while. The Old Testament embodies the promise. It embodies the promise of a coming Savior. From as early as Adam and Eve in the garden, when the Lord spoke to them right after the fall and talked about the seed of the woman. And that was the embryonic gospel. And Adam and Eve, who on that day had fallen into a state of sinfulness from innocence, listened to that promise and believed. They moved in three states in that short time of that day when they fell, and then when they got the gospel, and so forth. So they were innocence, fallen, and then got saved. So Jesus again and again appealed. The Old Testament embodies the promise in the New Testament with the life, sufferings, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of that promise that is seen throughout the promise, throughout the prophets in various places. All right, we'll stop here. I'll see you the last day of this month, which is the 28th. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, encourage us in this study. In Christ's name, amen.